you would this morning turn back with us to the book of Romans, and we'll turn to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. Begin reading in verse 1 through verse 10. Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 10. And this will find justification by faith illustrated. What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How was it then reckoned? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. The last time we spoke to you, we spoke from Romans chapter 3 in the concluding verses of that chapter, verses 27 through 31. And in those final verses of Romans chapter 3, we find the doctrine of justification by faith is introduced to us by the Apostle Paul. If you'll recall, though, our justification by faith is based upon the truth and the fact that we are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. Grace is what has justified us. The means by which we were justified was the redemption or the work of Christ at Calvary. That's what brought us into a just state in God's sight. That's what reconciled us or made the atonement in the sight of God. As we mentioned, though, a couple weeks ago, though, justification by faith is where you and I grab hold of the truth that we have been justified in the sight of God. It's like Paul mentioned in Philippians when he says he had not apprehended that which apprehended him. He wanted to apprehend, but that hadn't quite, he hadn't already attained. You and I are apprehended by God. We have been embraced in the love of God, and we have been justified in the sight of God. And when we believe the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are able to apprehend or embrace the truth and acknowledge that we have been justified in the sight of God, not by works, but by grace alone. That's what the doctrine of justification by faith simply is. It's us grabbing hold in our own minds what God has done for us in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, justification by faith is not as many in the religious world like to claim it to be, especially among reformers. They believe that it is our faith that is instrumental in us being justified before God. However, as we find the first mention of justification in the book of Romans, you'll remember that it's called justification by grace. Later, Paul will call it justification by blood. Here, though, we find that bookend, and in between, we see justification by faith. There's a principle of theology that the first mention takes precedent over any other mention of a term throughout a writing. And the first mention of justification is justification by grace, meaning the work which God alone did for us. Now, justification by faith, we don't want to belittle in any sense at all. It's not what saves us to heaven, but it is what gives us the comfort that we are saved to heaven. And it's vital that we understand these things to have a happiness and a peace as we live here in this world. Now, in Romans chapter 4, the Apostle Paul is going to use the life of two men to illustrate justification by faith in their lives. In other words, in their experience, they knew what it was to stand just before God or to embrace the knowledge that God had delivered them from their own corrupt nature. The first one that Paul mentions in Romans chapter 4 is Abraham, and the second is David. Now, it's interesting, the two that Paul pulls out of the Old Testament to use as illustrations. Abraham, obviously, is the father of the Jewish people, so that one makes great sense why the Apostle Paul would use Abraham as an example. We find that the Bible tells us in Genesis chapter 15 that Abraham believed in God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Now, Paul, he defines that a little further when he says Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. You say, well, what's the big difference? Well, there's one word in there, then that one word makes a big difference. There's a big difference in believing in God and believing God. And here Paul, he further illustrates that Abraham didn't just believe in God, believe that God is, but he also believed what God told him. Now notice verse 1 of Romans 4. He says, "What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found?" Now here the apostle has just brought us on this path to let us know that the Jewish people were not delivered by their observance of the law. So he says, here is Abraham, our forefather. Here is the one, our patriarch. What did he find then as pertaining to the flesh? Now when he speaks pertaining to the flesh, that phrase there literally means in his experience of circumcision, what did Abraham find? What was it that it did for him? What did it do to bring him in a righteous standing before God? Well, obviously his circumcision did nothing. Because the Bible, Paul will go on to tell us, says that that circumcision was a token, meaning a symbol of a covenant that God made with Abraham. And it's interesting that the experience that Paul refers back to in Genesis chapter 15 happens when Abraham is 86 years old. When Abraham is 86 years old, God tells him in Genesis chapter 15, he takes him out in the middle of the daytime and has him look up into the sky, and he looks into the sky, he shows him the stars of the sky. And it's interesting when this transpired. Again, it's not in the middle of the nighttime, it's in the middle of the daytime. In the middle of the daytime, Abraham is called out by God. He looks up into the skies. He sees all the stars of heaven. How did he do that? By the miraculous power of God. God made the stars shine in the daytime so that Abraham was able to behold them. And as he saw those, God tells Abraham that his seed would be as the stars of the sky. And you know what Abraham did? He believed God. He believed God. Now, it will be some 13 years later that Abraham will be circumcised. That will happen at age 99 when Abraham has his son Ishmael. He's been born and now about 13 years of age. Here this young boy and Abraham are finally circumcised. Notice though that there's a 13-year difference between the time Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness and the actual experience of circumcision. So obviously he was found righteous before God long before he was ever circumcised. We'll get into that more in a future sermon. But anyway, the point is, as far as Abraham experiencing circumcision, that did nothing in the sight of God to justify him. Because he says in verse 2, "If Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God." He says, "For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God. It was counted to him for righteousness." Verse 4 says, "Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but it's of debt." So he says, if an individual comes before God, or even in his own mind, and he tries to justify himself by his works, what does he say? Then the reward, it's not reckoned or imputed by grace, but rather of debt. In other words, this person is in a continual state of debt. In other words, he's not free or at liberty yet. So if an individual is trusting to his works, if Abraham was later going to trust to his circumcision, he hath whereof to glory. Why? Because he did what God commanded, but he couldn't glory before God. Why not? Because God could see the depths of Abraham. He knew down to the very depths of his soul. He knew the Abraham that laughed when God told him he would have a child in his old age. He knew the Abraham that lied twice about Sarah being his wife and said this was my sister, because he feared God. Feared men rather than fearing God. God knew all of that about Abraham, so Abraham had no place or no standing to glory before God. So he recognized that he was not justified in the sight of God, or his righteousness was not imputed to him because of what he did, but rather because of what God did. And he also recognized, and we should also, that if we are justified by our works, where does that bring us? It doesn't bring us to a state of grace or liberty. It brings us to a state of debt. Why? Because it means we have to continue paying and continue observing whatever commandments we find contained in the Word of God or the law to maintain that standard or standing of justification. So if it is works that is justifying us, we're in a continual state of debt. That means we have to continue keeping the law. But thankfully, we find the Bible makes it clear that the Lord Jesus Christ once in the end of the time fulfilled the law to the perfect satisfaction of His Father. And so there's no more debt to the child of God to fulfill the law as far as going to heaven is concerned. We have fulfilled the law in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ when He did that for us in our stead as He stood there as our representative and our substitute. So here he says, now to him that worketh is a reward not reckoned or imputed of grace, but rather of debt. He says, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted or imputed for righteousness. Again, he says, him that worketh not. And here the Apostle Paul is going to contrast works and belief. Now, I'll try to thread this carefully if I can, as Brother Hewlin Bass used to say. Here, because the Apostle Paul contrasts works and belief does not mean that belief is not still a work. But when Paul does say in verse 5, to him that worketh not, he means he that does not trust in his own efforts to save himself. Now, believing is still a work. It is still an effort on the child of God. Now, obviously, we receive great assistance from the hand of God to believe. I believe it is a joint effort between heaven and also the hearts of men to believe the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul told Timothy, consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding. That took the mind of the believer to give consideration, but it also took the opening power of God to the mind to understand these things that were taught. If you remember in the Gospel of John, there were those that came to the Lord Jesus Christ and said, show us the works of God. Well, what did he say the works of God are? He says, here's the works of God, that you believe on him which God has sent. Well, that took God opening their minds and eyes so that they could see the one that he sent, but it also took them believing on the one that was sent. So belief is a work, and Paul here is not trying to give us the idea that there is no effort whatsoever on the child of God's part to believe, because there's great effort. Imagine, it took effort in Genesis 15 for Abraham to believe that he would have a host of children that would be as numberless as the stars of the sky. That was hard to believe. Yet he believed in that. In fact, Paul would later say in Romans chapter 4, he staggered not at the promises of God, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and he was fully persuaded that God was able to do that which he promised. He was able to perform that which he promised. So here the patriarch Abraham understood that God was able to do these things, but it still required effort on his part to believe these things. So Paul's not trying to say in verse 5 that believing is not a work, but there still is a contrast between works and belief. Paul is saying the individual that is trusting in his works to attain salvation is only going to find disappointment. He says, but the individual that believes on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. What is one who believes in God? What's he doing? He's just saying, I submit to the truth that God has already done the work of salvation for me. I understand and I recognize the truth that there is a sovereign God in heaven, and that sovereign God in heaven is the one who's delivered me from our sins. I understand that God did what I could never do. That's what believing on him that justified the ungodly means. Notice it doesn't say he justified the godly. It doesn't say he justified the pure. He justified the innocent. That's not what he did. God justified the ungodly. And here you and I are called upon by God to believe in a God who is able to justify the ungodly. Remember, Romans chapter 3 verse 26 tells us that God is just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. God justifies here the ungodly, and you and I are now called upon to believe him. And when we do so, our faith or our belief in God as the only source of our salvation is counted to us or imputed to us as righteousness. That's a righteous act for the child of God to submit to the truth that God is our only means of salvation. Now, verse 6, he introduces David. Verse 6, he says, even as, or in the same fashion, even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Now, this is recorded in Psalm 32. Now, Psalm 32 is called a Psalm of David, which obviously it is, because the Apostle Paul, by inspiration of the Holy Ghost, just tells us that David said these things. But Psalm 32 is also called, I don't know if I can pronounce the word correctly, a Psalm of David, or a maskil, meaning a psalm that instructs. Now, Psalm 32 is very interesting as you consider it in light of when it took place, when it was recorded by David. Psalm 32 is really the answer of David's prayer in Psalm 51. For Bible readers, you know Psalm 51 is where Nathan has come to David and told him, "Thou art the man." And so in Psalm 51, David goes before God and pours out his confession and his complaint. And if you'll recall, as he does that, he begs God to purge him with hyssop. He asks him to create in him a clean heart and renew within him a right spirit. And he also begs God to restore to him the joy of his salvation. Now, as we read Psalm 51, we don't see indication from David's language that he gets the answer of that prayer right away or immediately. As you finish out the psalm, we're not certain exactly how God has come to the heart of David to encourage him. So sometime later, and it's not known exactly when, but David wrote Psalm 32, and Psalm 32 follows after the experience of David. There we find in 2 Samuel chapter 11. Now consider for a moment again, Paul uses these two characters of the Old Testament to define or illustrate justification by faith. Now Abraham, as you look at his life, was a very godly man. We see that God blessed him in great and mighty ways. And as you look at the totality of his life, you find very little wrong in his life. He did do wrong, and the Scripture records it for us, but as we compare the wrong that he did with the wrong that David did, you would say, well, Abraham, his sins were light in comparison to David's. Well, as we really know, the Bible is clear that sin is sin, and it all took the blood of Christ. But here we find Paul brings these two individuals that were outstanding in the mind of Jewish believers, but he also lets us know one of them was a great sinner. Think about David. David is a blessed man. In fact, as you turn to Psalm 32, that's exactly how he opens the psalm. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. This is the fourth time so far in the Psalms that David describes or ascribes a beatitude to man. The very first one is Psalm 1. Remember, Psalm 1 tells us that blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. That's a blessed man, he says. A man that will not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, that will not sit in the seat of the scornful, that will not stand in the way of sinners. David fell from that, though. David did the very things that this psalm says, blessed is the man if he does not do. Think about the life of David. As a young boy, God spared David's life on multiple occasions. As he was a young boy tending to the flock of his father, he delivered David out of the paw of the bear and out of the paw of the lion. And then later, as a young lad, as a teenage boy, we also find that God delivers into David's hand the Philistine giant named Goliath. And then we find that God delivers him a great friend in the person of Jonathan. And then as Saul is jealous towards David and his anger rages against David, we find that God blesses David over and over again to escape from Saul's murderous intentions. We find that God blesses him with that great friend, Jonathan, that spares his life on more than one occasion. And then we find that as Saul and his pursuit of David grows to its strongest point, that God blesses David with mighty men of valor that join themselves to David and are so faithful to David that even as David leaves the land of Israel and goes to the land of Philistines and is willing to take up arms with the Philistines against his own countrymen, here are these mighty men that love David so greatly and are so united to him that they're willing to take up arms with David against their own countrymen. And then we find that David is seeing the hand of God unfold in his life and the providence of God when Saul is finally slain and David is blessed to take the throne. And for 7 years he reigns over the land of Israel. And then after 7 years we find that all Israel finally submits to the kingship of David and David has full reign over all the land that God had sworn to his fathers. But there's a problem now. And this often happens in our lives. David finally has everything that he could ever desire. He has full peace in his reign, full control over his region of land. He has a God that has time and time again delivered his life. A God who has been with him and blessed him and honored him and lifted him up. A God that had been with him in times of trouble and times of praise. David had seen the hand of God deliver him, and now he was in a time of prosperity and a time of great peace. And God had told the children of Israel through the pen of Moses, or the mouth of Moses, excuse me, well, his pen as well, that there would come a time in the land of Israel when the children of Israel would have everything that they would want. They would wax fat, and he says, and when that happened, they would kick. That means they would rebel. And how often do we see children of God who have everything they could ever desire? God has blessed them financially, blessed them in their family, blessed them in their careers, blessed them in every way imaginable. And instead of bowing in submission and thanksgiving to the God who's done that, instead they rebel against God and kick against what God has commanded them to do. Even here this morning, there are folks that ought to be assembled here in the house of God, but are not. Why? In some cases, it's because God has blessed them abundantly. And what have they done with the blessing? They've rebelled. They've kicked against God's command to come together in the house of God as the family of God and worship the name of God. And before we become too pharisaical, my friends, you and I are likewise often guilty of the same. We all fall short of what God has commanded us to do. 2 Samuel 11, David was supposed to be out at war. But David stayed home. And he looked out, and there was a woman that he wanted. He was king. He was powerful. There was no one that could question him. He sent for her. She came. He seduced her. She submitted. They had an adulterous affair, and a child was conceived. David tries to cover his crime by bringing the soldier home, Uriah the Hittite. Remember, not an Israelite, but a Hittite. A man who had become loyal, even though he was of a foreign nation, to the king of Israel. And he brings Uriah home so that he will go home to Bathsheba to cover up the sin. And that man instead sleeps at the doorstep of David's house, denying the comforts of home while his fellow soldiers are dwelling in tents out on the battlefield. So when David realizes that he cannot compel this man to go home, he sends him back to the battle scene with his death warrant in his hand, telling Joab, the captain of the host, to put him in the front. And as soon as the battle is at its hottest, have the entire Israelite army withdraw, leaving Uriah all by himself. Imagine that. David is putting Uriah exactly where David had been. David, in his experience, had known what it was to be all by himself, as enemies were coming against him, but God stood with him. And instead of David just recognizing, I messed up with Bathsheba, I ought to confess this sin, David instead wants to cover it and puts this man where David had been in the hot part of a battle, withdraws an entire army so that this man would be murdered. And that's exactly what transpires. So Nathan the prophet comes and tells David, you're the man. You're the one that's done this. And he also tells David that God has said this, David, I've given you all of these things. Whatsoever you would have asked, I would have given it. In other words, God is telling David, David, what have I withholden from you? What did I keep back? What did I not bless you with? And instead of being thankful for what I blessed you with, what have you done? The thing that you were not to have, you took and you stole. And in the process committed great evils. And what you did secretly, I will judge you for openly. So Psalm 51 is the record or the journal or the diary of what David felt when those words came to David's ears that he was the guilty one. Psalm 32, though, tells us the heart of David when he finally felt God's forgiveness. In other words, Psalm 32 gives us the illustration of David's experience of being justified by faith. Notice again, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. This is a very different sounding David than Psalm 1. Psalm 1, David is speaking as a righteous man who's not yet fallen into sin. And he talks about, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, who does not sit in the seat of the scornful, nor stands with sinners. But this is a man that delights in the law of God, He meditates upon it both day and night. And this man is a tree as planted by the waters, yielding her fruit, always green, always producing, always rich with the blessings of God. Here David is writing that in a period when he did not know what it was to be guilty of these horrible crimes before God. Now here he is, a man besieged with guilt, besieged with the understanding that he had offended the law of God. Here he had murdered an innocent man. Here he had corrupted a woman that he should not have done so with. And now an innocent child had died on his account. And all of this bears down upon David's shoulder. Imagine the guilt and the weight of what David is feeling. Psalm 51 tells us what he felt. He says, against thee only have I sinned. David felt the full weight that heaven was against him, and that here the guilt of heaven itself was weighing upon the shoulders of David. Have you ever felt that experience? I have been there. I know what it has felt like to do things that were wrong in the sight of God, and to feel the weight and the guilt of that laying upon my shoulders. But I also, thanks be to the heavens, that I have felt what David describes to us in Psalm 32. Where that guilt is relieved, where pardon is felt, where the guilty sinner knows that God in heaven has said, I have wiped that away, and the sin that you have felt, the sin that has hovered upon you, is no longer there. Why? Because I've nailed it to the cross of my Son, and it will never visit you again. Your sins and iniquities will I remember no more against you. That is justification by faith, my friends, to know that we have been pardoned, that God has not imputed our sins to us, but instead, He's imputed his righteousness. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. Don't you love that word, forgiven? Forgiven. It means it's cast away. Your sins and iniquities, God says, I will remember no more against you. Why? They're forgiven, cast away. Whose sin is covered. It alludes to a number of things in the Scriptures. Think about the Ark of the Covenant. What did the mercy seat do? It covered the sins of the children of Israel contained within the Ark. What about Noah's Ark? It covered him from the storm that was raging on around him. Think about even the Ark that Moses was in. It sheltered him when there was a murderous plot against him. And then the cross and the blood of Christ that covers every one of us. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity. That word impute means to account it to. Every month I sit down and I list out the bills. I know what the debts are. That goes on one side, and on the other side of a ledger, I lay out the income. And thanks be to God, up to this point in life, the income has always outweighed the outgo. Barely. But every month, there's this balance sheet of debt. But there's also this balance sheet of credit. And so far, I've been able to pay everything on that debt sheet. However, in heaven, there was a debt sheet that you and I could never pay off. There was never enough income to offset the expense. So what happened? The Lord Jesus shed His blood for us, paid the cost, and the debt was wiped clean. So instead of God imputing iniquity, He says, blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity. Instead of God crediting our sins to us, God wipes them away. And what does He do instead? He credits the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ to our account. He imputes His righteousness to us. So back to Romans chapter 4. Even as David also described it, the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works. God counts righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. And then verse 9 and 10, Paul asks, cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only? Is this only to the Jew? Or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned or counted to Abraham for righteousness. So the question then is, how or when was it reckoned? If we want to embrace the uncircumcision, meaning you and I Gentiles, we've got to understand, when did this all transpire? When did this happen? Well, think about David. David was a great sinner. And what did God do? God imputed righteousness to him and did not impute his sin. Just like Abraham, God imputed righteousness to him because why? Abraham believed God. What did he believe? That God was able to perform that which he promised. Abraham did not believe in his own abilities, his own merits, his own strength. What did he believe in? He believed that God was able. He knew he was unable, but God was able. He trusted in that. And so here the question is, when did this blessedness come? Did it come while he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Verse 10 tells us. How was it then reckoned? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? He says, not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. In other words, this promise, this blessed state of God saying you're righteous, when did it come? While Abraham was yet an uncircumcised individual. In other words, the blessing, the promise, was not contingent upon Abraham fulfilling the right or the commandment to be circumcised. What was it contingent upon? The promise of God. That God would make of Abraham a multitude of nations. That he would be the father of many nations. God says, I will do this. What did Abraham do? He simply believed what God said. What did that do? It justified him. It gave him peace in his own mind to know that God is able. When David sinned against Bathsheba and felt the weight of his sin, and then God came and spoke the words of forgiveness to David, what did that do? David was justified by faith. He recognized that in God alone he had found forgiveness. Not in his righteous works. He knew what he was. He knew how corrupt he had been. But he also saw that God had wiped that away. And instead of imputing iniquity, he credited to his account righteousness. Why? Because God knew that several hundred years later, the son of David, the super David, the Lord Jesus Christ, would die for the very sins that David had performed with Bathsheba. So Romans 4 illustrates to us that justification by faith comes when you and I just simply rely on what the Word of God tells us that God has done for us, and that is that He has redeemed us forever from our sins, and we stand before Him as just because of the righteous works and endeavors of the Lord Jesus Christ alone. May God bless you, Doctor.